So in this sermon on the Beatitude, point three, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And we begin reading the actual message to this third point of his sermon in Matthew chapter 5, verse 27 through 37. Verse 27 says, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her, hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out, and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that the whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off, and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that the whole body should be cast into hell. And it hath been said, Whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery." Verse 33, "Again ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, Thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shall perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by his head, because thou cannot make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil." Now, as we read this, and you're thinking, how does this relate to blessed are the pure in heart? Maybe now this portion of the Sermon on the Mount means just a little bit more, because the first thing he deals with is with divorce and marriage. And that, of course, is based upon, it doesn't just have something to do with, but it's based upon an oath or a vow that a couple makes to one another in front of God. And then from that, he goes immediately into oaths again. The obligation for oaths, when he says, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shall perform, and I'm reading verse 33, unto the Lord thine oaths. And he goes on in 34, 35, and 36 talking about oaths. So what is he doing? He's preaching now on what he meant by listing the sixth beatitude, which is, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. He's preaching what that actually means. And so let's take a look at it, and let's see, and we'll examine his message, and see if we can maybe even more fully understand what he means by blessed are the pure in heart. Now, you almost always, when you're going to do a detailed study in anything, and of course we only have 30 minutes or so, we've got 9 or 10, 11 verses here we got to consider in a short amount of time, so our word studies are going to be very short, but we have to do that, so let's pick out some of the most important words. First of all, we're talking about blessed are the pure in heart, so I would think the heart would be something we could consider. Now, in the original language, when it was spoken by Christ and written, in this case, by Matthew, there are actually two original words here, and we talk original, we're talking about the Greek language, that could be used and translated heart. One is cardia, which we get the word cardiac from, and it can and is translated in some cases heart. And then the other word is psyche, which is also translated not only heart in some places, and this is the word that's used here, pure in heart, but it's also translated in some cases soul. So when someone's talking about the soul of a person, they're talking about the heart of the person. And it's also, there's another English word that is translated into, and it's the word mind. It's King James translators may have chosen, and they weren't just free with their choosing. They may have used the Tyndale Bible or the Bishop's or some older English translation along with the majority text to make decisions they weren't under inspiration, that's for sure, but they were trying to make viable decisions here in what words, English words, to use when writing the King James Version. Now, let's go back, verse 27 and 28. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. Now, what happens, whether the message or the precept comes from man or God, over a course of time, give human beings enough time, and they're going to mess it all up. That happens. There's no difference with the Word of God than with any other word that's out there. And we know the Word of God cannot change. It does not change. And Christ Himself is even said to be the same yesterday, today, and forever. So there's some principles that we can use. And if it's Old Testament and it was true back then, it's true now. And the same thing in the New Testament. If it was true back 2,000 years ago when spoken, it's true now. Well, he's using an example here about this issue of adultery. And I tell you this, most churches, if we were going to teach on this, especially when I get done and you hear what I'm going to say about all of these things, they would do more than cringe. They would probably not allow it because of the falling away that's occurring just as we speak. It's just a shame how far away from the Word of God people are getting. But it says, I say unto you that whosoever look on a woman and to lust after her committeth adultery with her already in his heart. Now, to lust after is worthy of a study, and I may sometime do that because I think people don't really understand what lusting after somebody actually is. And is it a glance? Is it two glances? Is it a 5-minute stare? Is it or a pursuit after? I mean, there's somewhere in there you're going to actually hit it. You just got to know where it's at. And there's also other teachings that they do support whatever this may not directly be talking about. So there's a lot of things to consider, and don't assume. This could be your worst downfall. If you assume, because I heard Brother So-and-so preach such-and-such, that it's true. In today's society, the probability of Brother So-and-so being wrong is pretty high for a lot of reasons. And we want to actually see what the Bible says. That's all we care about. We don't particularly care what everybody else thinks. But we want to know what it actually means to us. And so, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery. So we know to just look upon doesn't necessarily imply to lust after, but if it is to lust after her, they hath committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, just as the point of number 3 of the 6th Beatitude, if he hath already in his heart committed adultery in this way, he does not have a pure heart. That's what he's talking about. You have heart issues, which is the same word that sometimes translated soul or mind. You have a mind or a soul issue if you already in your heart or mind or soul have committed adultery in this way. It is not pure. It is not as pure as it needs to be to achieve what? What's our main theme? To achieve this sixth virtue. We're not talking about the first virtue, the more base virtues of poor in spirit or mourning or meekness and so forth. But now we're talking about a higher virtue, the sixth virtue. And I believe I told you, if I remember correctly, I know I preached this not too long ago, it's actually been about 4 years ago, 3 years ago maybe, that most probably, the pure in heart is the most difficult to practice of all the virtues that are out there. It is not the highest or most esteemed virtue. It is not the lowest or quote-unquote easiest virtue to achieve. I believe it's probably the most difficult. Why? Because if you talk to somebody long enough or you're around them long enough, you're going to find out something. You're going to find out if they got a good heart or not. If they're really jaded and corrupted, and they're trying to hurt you, or they hate you, or a lot of this outward stuff. I mean, that can last for a while, and that can trick people for a while, but eventually people will get a good look at your heart and see if in fact it is pure or not. And in this case, if a wife is married to a husband long enough, she's going to figure that out. And more importantly, it's going to determine our standing, or at least a part of our standing, when we're judged by God. So it is important that we have a pure heart. And then he goes on and says in verse 29, 30, and 31, I won't reread these except for verse 31, because now he's again kind of graduated this message from looking on and lusting after, not simply looking on, but looking on and lusting after. Now he's brought this to the point of where it's affecting a marriage and the vows or the oath that had been taken. And verse 31 says, it had been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. Now people think back in Deuteronomy 24, don't hold me to it, it's either verses 2 or 4 in that verse, that there is a clause in Moses' commandment that says that you can just give a bill of divorcement without any kind of determination or judgment at all. And that person can remarry. That is in the King James Version, it's not the best translation. In most other places, it is. But there could be a better, more literal translation back in Deuteronomy. And I've had ministers actually call me in, and this is probably 20 years ago, in their study, and try to convince, either convince or get out and leave, convince that they got a right to divorce their spouse and remarry somebody else. And I'm telling you, if it wasn't right for them to do it 20 years ago, it ain't right for them to do it today. And whatever was true 20 years ago is just as true today. The only problem is there's just less people holding to that same truth. And it has always been a burr in the saddle of Baptists for the past several years. They are not willing, preachers especially, are not willing to own up to the vows they make. And if they're not willing, they ain't worth a dime. That's just the facts of it. And they haven't. God has no use for them. I ain't got no use for them. And they're really no use to anybody else either. The word writing of divorcement, I think I'd mentioned this in the wedding ceremony, that this divorcement is just another word, English word, that's used for the Greek word, apostasy. And the word apostasy means falling away, which is if a couple is married and a divorce occurs, a falling away occurs, the falling away is an apostasy. It is the same word that would be used if a person was a church member and they decided, well, I like this world better than I like serving God, and they just walk away from it. Well, they didn't just walk away, they fell away, they apostatized. It's the same thing as a church as a whole that was once authorized, that was once preaching Baptist doctrine, that was once standing for the truth, that was delivered to the saints, and they contended for that truth for so many years, and then they stopped, and they fall away. They stopped contending, they stopped preaching it, they stopped believing it, and they fall away. They've apostatized. And in the church world, the only churches that can apostatize are Baptist. Now, sometimes you'll hear something else, this particular church apostatized. You might hear something like that. If they weren't right from the beginning, then they've not fell away from the true source. So they really didn't apostatize. They were just never correct to begin with. And that can also be the same with individuals and so forth. I'm concerned about this oath, and this oath says that falling away is going to be unacceptable, because verse 32 says this, but I say unto you, Over the course of the years, if you've come to this conclusion, it hath been said, and you hath believed that you could, he says this, but I say unto you that if you do this, if you give a bill of divorcement, or if there's an apostasy, except for the cause of fornication, saving for the cause of fornication, if you divorce for any other reason than the spouse hath committed fornication, here's what happens. You cause, let's just say it, the way it's laid out, the man divorces his wife and he didn't like how she looked, he didn't like how she smelt, he didn't like how she shopped, he didn't like how she cooked. I don't care what reasons you give, but she didn't commit, she was faithful to him. She was a woman of faith, of virtue. And he dismisses her. He gives a bill of divorcement. He's caused her, according to this, the Bible says, causeth her to commit adultery. Because when she remarries, whosoever shall marry her, not only has she committed adultery because of what this man has done, and he's guilty. He's the one that's going to be guilty, and he's the one that's going to have to answer for it too. But if she marries somebody else, maybe he's as pure as a driven snow. Maybe he's young. Maybe he's just a fine young man. But he marries her that had been put away. Guess what? The Bible says, whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. That's the way it is. And there's no explaining it away. There's no apologizing for it. It is what it is. And it should always be preached like that. And that would sure put away a lot of problems in the Lord's church. The Lord teaches about a pure heart and what it is to achieve this virtue. And the very first thing it takes in achieving this virtue is you got to own up to your vows. Now, if anybody makes more than two or three vows in their whole life, I'll tell you, I don't know, I can't find this anywhere in the Bible, but I'll just tell you, you got to be a fool. I mean, there's nowhere in here that says go around making vows. I mean, I've seen, heard, and read things where people make vow after vow after vow after vow just out of the blue for no particular reason. Maybe they're just trying to make their point. We'll get to that in a minute, what the Bible says about that. You're just trying to make your point, trying to justify yourself, trying to emphasize something you say, and so you make a vow into it? Well, that's foolish. Don't do that. That's foolish. Your one and only marriage vow, unless there's death and so forth, and then there can be that's the only thing that releases to remarry. Even the fornication don't release to remarry at all. It doesn't say that. It says the marriage vow is something that one can make, and we have that right, according to God, to do that and to marry in the Lord. That's what we've been instructed to do. We've also, when we are baptized, we are making an oath to God. I don't know if that's this Baptist truth has been lost somewhere along the way. But a point to this, you can't baptize in that water. But just imagine if somebody's standing in water, what they're doing is publicly, because you've already heard the gospel, you've already privately repented of your sins and trusted in Christ as your Lord and Savior, you've publicly stated that. And now, once you've publicly stated or confessed, made a full confession of faith, now you can be a candidate for baptism. And when you're baptized, what you're saying is this, whether people realize it or not, is that standing there before you're immersed, you're dead, and the symbolism or the likeness is Christ's death. When you're buried, you're symbolizing that you're dead. You're buried just like Christ was buried, and that when you're resurrected, it's just as Christ. He's got he's alive, and now we have newness of life in our resurrection. And what we're saying is this: this is the vow. People don't realize it, understand it as a vow or an oath, but it is. It's saying, as I was brought up out of that water, and now I am in newness of life, and I've not only publicly acknowledged this. I've not only privately acknowledged this, now I'm publicly acknowledging this. What I'm saying is, for the rest of my life, forever, until I take my last breath, I am going to walk as Christ walks. I am a new creature in Christ, and I'm going to act like it. I'm going to do what He told me to do. I'm going to say what He told me to say. I'm going to be what He told me to be from now to death. Stop doing that, and you've broken the oath that you've made, because it is a public declaration that you're a new creature in Christ, and whatever Christ tells you to do from that point on, that's what you're going to do. And in Peter, where it says about baptism, asking a good or answering a good conscience, it shouldn't be translated answering a good conscience. It should be translated asking a new conscience. Because baptism is something that starts towards the beginning of your walk and your profession, not something that you finish off with. So you're asking God for a good conscience and a clean and pure conscience that you're going to walk with Him. So that oath or vow at that point in your life is important. Jesus was teaching many church leaders on the mountain, and as I've said a number of times and for many years, that to be pure in heart basically means to be on the level with God. If you're married, act like you're married. If you're a child of God, act like you're a child of God. Live up to those oaths, those vows that you made. Beyond the marriage vow, beyond the baptismal vow, I don't know any other vows that you're going to want to take out there or oaths you're going to want to take. You know, maybe something comes up where someone does and they exercise that option, but I'm telling you, if you make an oath or a vow, you've got to honor that. Again, verse 33, "You hath heard that it had been said by them of old time." He's not leaving this subject of oaths. He's continuing this subject. "Thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shall perform unto the Lord thine oaths." This is now our obligation. I've written a quote by Brother Brong. I would have written my own quote, but I couldn't put it, the words arranged any better than he has. He says this: "Reference to God in an oath amounts to calling upon Him to witness the oath and to punish any deception involved." That's what an oath is. You're calling on God to be the witness. But because of God's authority and His power and who He is, He's a just God, you're also calling on Him to punish. If you vow, for example, to love until death do you part, you're calling on God to witness that vow that you make. And if you dishonor that or walk away or fall away from it, you're saying, "Now, Lord, punish me." And, you know, He'll do it. "To punish any deception involved. So what was said on the subject by them of old time was good as far as it went. For an oath or a vow once taken should certainly be observed." Brother Wrong stated that. I'll tell you this. This is not an oath or a vow, but it's along the same line. It's just a lesser degree. And that is the amen. Now, not everybody says amen out loud, but a lot of people do say amen in their mind when they hear me preach. I can hear it in their head. They say amen, don't you? Y'all say that all the time. Amen. Well, what you're saying is, the word amen itself is a name of Christ. It's not a name about Christ. It's not in reference or anything. It is actually, when you say amen, you're stating, "Christ, agree with this. Put your sanction upon this. Put your approval upon this." That's what you're doing when you say amen. It's not just a word that you ought to throw around. I can tell you many examples where preachers have preached and ministers and others, church members for years and years, decades, amen. What's being preached, and what's being preached is so wrong. They don't catch it, they don't hear it, they don't understand it, they don't, whatever the reason is. Do you think God, when He gets in heaven, He pulls out something called He's got at least three books at judgment, we know that. When He pulls out that one called the Book of Remembrance, do you think He's going to open up and say, "You remember when you amened this particular statement that was made in February 2002? Do you remember that? Well, I do. And you called upon Jesus Christ to agree and to sanction what was said. And it went against my word." What do you think is going to happen there? Well, there's going to be punishment issued out of some sort, depending on who the person is. saved or lost, that breaks it down for us. Now, verse 34, 35, and 36, "But I say unto you, swear not at all by these means, neither by heaven, by earth, by Jerusalem, or by thy head." There's no power. There's not the proper power in those things. The purpose for the oaths that we read in verse 34 through 36, again, I'm going to quote Brother Brong on this. "However, many people like to use some bywords or epithet instead of mentioning God directly, trying to escape the swearing part. Jesus will have none of such sayings. Swearing by any part of God's creation is an indirect reference to the Creator and has no place in decent conversation." If you've got to go around and saying, "I promise this," or I'm telling you the truth, and you are who you are. If you're a child of God, act like one, right? I mean, if people don't believe me, don't believe me. You'll find out soon enough. That's the way I've always took it. Of course, you can't go around and start spreading lies, or people are going to catch on. But the truth is, you are who you are. If you're actually on the level with God and you got a pure heart, you don't have to worry about what anybody else says or does. I don't. The why is because I don't have to go around covering myself saying, "I swear." Now, I swear I said that. I swear that that's... No, Bible says this. It has no place, as Brother Brong stated. It has no place in decent conversation. What does verse 37 say? Verse 37. "But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil." It starts when you're a child. You remember the pinky swear that everybody used to use when I was in college, when I was in school in Boyle County across the road, and people would be making pinky swears. I said, "Are you serious? I mean, girls, okay, I guess girls do that. Guys, what's wrong with you? Is something wrong with you? You don't do stuff like that. You don't have to try to cover yourself or emphasize yourself or anything like that. There's no need for that sort of foolishness in regular conversation. It is what it is. That's what people ought to know you by, is to just speak straight. Tell it to you straight. Let your conversation be yea, yea, nay, nay. And so now we, as we've studied this, and we begin to understand what Christ meant in the sixth beatitude when he said, "Blessed are the pure in heart." How do we, this is the question, how do we respect the teachings? Or how do we disrespect the teachings of truth in God's Word? Here's some facts. Weakness is prevalent. That's a fact. Hiding weakness is not spiritual. That's no great revelation. But when someone is not pure in heart, they're weak. And when they begin to hide the weakness, they're really showing the fact that they're not spiritual. If you don't have anything to hide, if you're not trying to cover up your weakness because you don't have these type of weaknesses, we all do to a certain degree have weaknesses. We all have sins. None of us are perfect. We're never going to do anything in this life, not even me standing up here speaking publicly, are going to be able to put out the best example of English grammar, for example. You'll hear the country part of me come out all the time. I'll use what I know and what I've been around. Nothing's going to come out of us perfect, but there's a standard there that we've got to try to reach. And there's a threshold where sometimes we just fall way short of that, of what God expects of us. So we want to be the person that when we're judged, and people will judge us, but primarily what people are going to judge us on, first at least, would be if you're telling the truth. If, in fact, you are pure in heart, if you honor or honorable in what you say, if your yeas are yea and your nays are nay. Now I'm going to just reread this last quote and we'll close. I told you a few weeks ago, maybe it was a couple weeks ago, and I don't use statistics very often, but Barna is one of the most recognized institutes that do these type of statistical reports. And when it's between born-again believers and the rest of the population examining their Christian walk, their talk, their conversation, their walk, it is statistically indistinguishable that you can tell between born-again believers and everybody else. So that ought to make us look at how we say, what we say, and if we're yes or no is actual straightforward. Somebody says something, give them a straight answer. If we're going to make a vow, you better reconsider. But if you go on to make a vow, you are obligated to keep that vow. That is important because it reflects upon you and your character and your person as it, from that point, reflects upon your Savior. All right, we'll stop right there and get prepared for our morning worship service.